Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love to us in giving us such a wonderful Saviour. We pray that we will keep this Saviour in our hearts and in our minds as we come before you this evening, as we consider things that your word has to say to us, and as we come before you in prayer later, as we enter before the throne of grace, we pray that you will keep in mind this glorious Saviour. We thank you that you have revealed him to us. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to meet together in freedom, not in secret. We've been able to meet together to worship you and to praise you. And we pray that our hearts would overflow with this knowledge and with love to you for your great goodness to us. So we ask you now to be with us as we consider your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, can you turn please to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 32. I'm going to go through to the end of chapter 3 of verse 3 of chapter 12, and then I want us to look at those first three verses of chapter 12. So Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, at the end of chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews has concluded his description of what are sometimes called these great heroes of faith. And then he starts to, goes into chapter 12, and the beginning of chapter 12 here, he's starting to now bring this to us. These great heroes of faith, described at the beginning of chapter 12 here, as a great cloud of witnesses. And then he goes on to talk about how we should respond in the face of this great cloud of witnesses. And I think it's important to start with, to actually say, well, what are they witnesses to? Because a witness could be a witness to us, or a witness of us. And it's possible that both things are intended there. But I think as well, it's important to say, what are they witnessing to? Thinking about what he said in chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses are witnessing to us of great God's great mercy, his grace. And they witness to us the way in which God has enabled them to endure, enabled them to live their lives of faith, even to the point of death in many cases. So what he says now in chapter 12 and what he says to us in chapter 12 is borne out in the light of this great cloud of witnesses. And he sets it for us in the context of a race. He talks in verse 1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now that term there, race, has a kind of sense behind it of a struggle for victory. And he tells us that when we run this race, we have to run it having cast off all hindrance and sin. Think of the example of an Olympic runner who might set out for his race wearing a pair of welly boots and with a big rucksack on filled with lead. Well, that's a hindrance. It doesn't say anywhere that he can't do that, but it's nevertheless a hindrance to him. And he would be wise to take it off. Equally, an Olympic competitor knows that they're not allowed to take any kind of performance-enhancing substance. So there are some things that would be a hindrance to him, and some things which would actually leave him open to disqualification from the race that he's running. And they know this, and we should know it too. And he goes on to say, run with perseverance the race that's marked out. For a runner in a race, it's a perseverance through a lifetime of training to the culmination of that race in the hope that they're going to win it. Well, we'll go on to see how we can apply this to us. But there's perseverance in any kind of athletic endeavour. As well as there is a need to abide by the rules and to make the athlete as fit as they possibly can be to compete in that particular event. So for us, we have a race marked out for us as well. Just like the lanes of a track that a runner might run in, so we have a race that's been marked out by God for us with works that we're to do. It's not as clear to us, of course. The runner can see the lanes. We have to trust. And we have to do what the writer here tells us, and that is to fix our eyes on Jesus. You know, Jesus is there in the race that we run. He's there at the end of the race. He's prepared us for the race. He's set us on the start line. He's there at the end waiting for us. But wonderfully, not only is he all those things, but he's also run the race before us. And he's done it perfectly. Something which we don't do when we run the race. So particularly, I want to focus on this particular idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus. There he is at the end of the race that we're about to run, or we are running. For many of us, we've been running for a long time, and not necessarily always between the lines. But Jesus is at the end, and the writer here tells us we need to fix our eyes on him. In some translations it says, look unto him. Well, look unto him to the exclusion of all else. Don't look anywhere else. Look unto him is the sense of the word that's used there. And I think when you consider, what do you think of when you think of fixing your eyes on something? There might be something that you particularly think, yeah, I fix my eyes on that. Well, to start with, I think you're only going to fix your eyes on something you really want. something that we're half-hearted about, we're not going to, it's not going to command our gaze. But something we desire strongly is what is going to hold our eyes. We're only going to fix our eyes on something that we find attractive. Something which is ugly, which disgusts us. You know, sometimes there's something there and you kind of there's a morbid curiosity that makes you look and then look away because it's so horrible. But you don't fix your eyes on it. Not in the same way as you do with something beautiful. So thinking about this analogy of a race that the writer uses here. I don't know whether you've ever watched a sprinter prepare for a race. And they stand at the start line and their eyes don't deviate from the finish line. That's their goal. That's what they're aiming for. That's where the crown is. That's where the glory is. And they fix their eyes on it and they don't look to the right or the left. Everything else is ignored. They know, through years of training, that if they turn their gaze to the right or to the left as they run, they'll lose their focus, it will slow them down, it'll impede their progress, and maybe even discourage them when they see somebody else making more progress than they are. It's that kind of focus that the writer here wants to impress upon us. When we fix our eyes on, when we look to Jesus. So, in the race which is our Christian lives, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we do that, we look away from other things. There are distractions, we know there are. We know there's distractions on the right of us, on the left of us, behind us. Want to tear our gaze away. And they, if we do that, if we take our eyes off Jesus, they will impede our progress in the Christian life. Just as it will if you're running a race. But the more focused we are on Jesus, the more we fix our eyes on him, the less the distractions will mean anything to us. The less they'll be able to draw us away from the Saviour. We'll be so taken up with him that the things of the world that try and compete will find it so much harder, not impossible, but so much harder to gain a foothold. Now, it's going to sound like an obvious question, but just to consider, why does he tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus? He's just completed a chapter when he's talked about these people, these many people of old who have shown great faith. I don't think we need to look very much at them before we realise why he doesn't tell us to fix our eyes on any of them. You can think about Abraham, he mentions earlier in the chapter. We didn't read that part, but he does. Abraham, who believed God and had it credited to him as righteousness, but who lied to Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife. Moses, who received from God the commandments on Mount Sinai, but disobeyed God in the wilderness when he struck the rock with his staff, rather than speaking to it as he'd been commanded. Samson, he mentions in the passage we read, who fell under the spell of Delilah. David, who was described as a man after God's own heart, but yet committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of her husband. So you don't need to look very far, and that's just four of them. And we know from our reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament of the feet of clay that all these men, great, faithful men they were, but nevertheless, there was something which brought them down, which made them human, just as we are. And it becomes clear that whilst there are many things that they can teach us about the life of faith, they're not the ones to whom we should fix our eyes. John the Baptist was quick when asked to direct attention away from himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the voice calling in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is the Word. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. Why do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Think of an author, you think of somebody who writes. You could also have it used in the sense of somebody who constructs or originates. The architect comes from a similar source. It's Jesus Christ in whom our faith originates. He's the author, we read here. He's prepared us for this race. And he's warned us also in his word that it's going to be a struggle. We need to keep in mind that our faith originates in God through his word. In Romans 10:17, Paul writes, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Or Ephesians 2:8, where Paul again says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So our faith is not from ourselves. It comes from God. And so Jesus Christ here in Hebrews is rightly described as the author, the originator of that faith. It's founded upon him and his work. It's given to us by him. Without him, there would be no gospel. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, he says, or possibly not verse 9. Possibly verse 19, in fact. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So our great author of our faith is Jesus Christ. We can also understand that as well to have a sense of being a leader. Not only is Jesus Christ the originator, the basis of our faith, but he's the leader to us. He takes the lead. He shows us the example of faith that we're to follow. He lived a life of perfect obedience that we can't live. He ran the race before us. He went through the heavens before us, as the writer of the Hebrews says elsewhere. And having lived a life of perfect obedience, he died for our sins. He is the one to whom we should show obedience as we run the race marked out for us, as our leader and as the author of the faith which he has given us. But of course, we can only show that obedience with his daily help. So we move on. He's the author, but he's the perfecter, or the finisher, as it could be. Most things are best when they have a start and a finish. A song. Now, anybody with small children will know that sometimes they try. I know a song that will get on your nerves, get on your nerves, get on your nerves. And it goes on and it doesn't have a finish. And it does get on your nerves because it doesn't. We want things, naturally, everything has a start and everything has a finish. Apart from God. But we expect that to be the order. A start to something, a finish to something. I was talking to somebody the other day. She'd got a series of books, and there was 5 books in the series, and she'd got to the 5th book. She'd finished the 5th book, and the 5th book ended on a cliffhanger. She'd picked the phone, or the character in the book had picked the phone up, and something had happened, nobody knows what. And so she asked me, is there another book? And I said, well, there is going to be, but he hasn't written it yet. And she's not very happy with this, because because she wants to know what's happening next. It's the same if you watch TV programmes where sometimes they finish in the same way. They finish with something to draw you in, to make you want to watch the next episode. And it can be frustrating. It can be exciting, but it can be very frustrating. And we want a resolution to it. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't just start us. He is the finisher of our faith as well, the perfecter of our faith. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said in Philippians 1 verse 6, he said, "I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." So he's not just author, but he's perfecter and finisher. Where would we be if, having been the author of our faith, he said, "Right, okay, now get on with it"? Our faith grows towards completeness in him daily, sometimes slowly, often very slowly, but daily he gives us strength and encouragement through his word, through prayer, as we fix our eyes on him. Some would have it that baptism deals with all the sins before baptism takes place, and then after that, you're on your own. You've got to sort out your sins after that and try and be as good as you possibly can. Well, gratefully, we don't believe that. And daily, we need to go back to Christ. Back to Christ's work. Back to his great love in dying for us. Because only by relying on him, by fixing our eyes on him, are we able to have assurance that Paul talks about here, that he who began a good work will carry it on. Why? Again, why? What's the motivation? Because that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So what is the joy set before him? Jesus Christ humiliated himself, left his heavenly throne. Excuse me. Lived a perfect life in the face of mockers and slanderers. And why did he do that? He did it to satisfy the demands of God's holy justice. He did it to open a way of salvation for us, for sinners. He knew that by enduring the cross, he would then return to his rightful place, sitting, as it says in the verse here, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that was his rightful place. He endured the cross and then returned to his rightful place. So that there's a sense, I'm sure, of joy in him, in Jesus Christ, at returning to his rightful place. But he found his joy in the fulfillment of his work on earth. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. As we read in John 3:16, the endurance that he showed on the cross. Somebody wrote it. I'm not sure who it was. I read it somewhere. Somebody wrote that when Jesus Christ saw through the cross to us, because the joy set before him was the removal of the separation, the salvation of sinners, the redemption that we're able to enjoy because of his great work. By the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, we can have confidence to enter the most holy place, He endured for the joy of knowing us with him in heaven. The time will come when this order is finished, and that joy will be complete. At the last verse there of chapter 11, he said, last two verses, he said of these great heroes of faith, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, only together in the work of Christ, would they be made perfect. And there will come a time where Samson, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Glenn, Kevin, will all stand before God in heaven and worship the Lamb. So knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, endured the cross and in it all the punishment that should have been ours, well, it should bring about at least a double effect, probably more. It should put into context and stop us complaining about what Paul refers to as our present sufferings. Paul says they're not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I was watching a recent episode of Top Gear, I think it was the last one in the series, and they had on there a team of ex-servicemen who were all going to compete in the Dakar rally. And they were all invalided out because they'd all lost limbs in the various mine clearing or anti-personnel devices in Iraq or Afghanistan. And one of them, he'd lost his leg just below the knee. And he commented that the other men in the team that were going to be doing this did kind of take the mickey out of him a bit and referred to it as just a scratch, just a flesh wound, because they'd all suffered so much more. Well, that doesn't even begin to compare with the extent to which his sufferings and our sufferings are so widely diverse. He suffered so much, we complain about so little. I'm not saying that we don't suffer, but when we fix our eyes on Jesus and we think of what he did, it should at least put our sufferings in some kind of context. And it should make us hate our sin. It was our sin, it was my sin, that put him there. And if we continue to sin, knowing this, we show contempt for the Son of God who died for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. When Peter fixed his eyes on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. As soon as he gave attention to the wind and the waves, he sank. And so it is with us. As long as we're relying on him, so long as our eyes are fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, we're safe. Once we let the troubles of this life crowd in, or start to believe that we can accomplish things by our own strength, we begin to sink. Trials and temptations, we were hearing on Sunday, trials and temptations easily overcome us if our eyes are not fixed on him. And sometimes we need to be up to our neck before we look to Jesus and refix our gaze on him. In Horatio Palmer's hymn, "Yield Not to Temptation," he concludes each verse, with the line, "Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through." And the refrain tells us to ask the Saviour to help you, comfort, strengthen and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. So we need to stay close to him. We need to fix our eyes on him. We need to use the means that he's given us. He's given us his word. by his blood, were able to come before God in prayer in a way that the Jews themselves never could do. We need to meditate, not just read. We need to think about this wonderful Saviour and what he has done. And in doing so, we fix our eyes on him, and he will carry us through.